Bless you, Lord. It's your word and we thank you for it. And I just pray you'll minister to us and help us to see Jesus in his glory as we look at these amazing words. Help us, Lord, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Right, so title, King of Kings, and it's Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 15. Short passage. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Amen. That's all about the King and what he's done. And we'll begin by looking at that first word for a moment. Therefore, consequences, did you know? Paul makes a logical connection between what's gone before and what comes now. And what came before was Jesus, who he is, what he's done for us, and how he's made Paul a servant to bring them God's word. So in the light of all of that, therefore, that's what you find what the there is there for. Okay. So I just made me think, you know, that our faith has got reasons. We have a reasonable faith in that sense, you know. There's sense about what we believe, isn't there?
Yeah.
So therefore is what we're going to start with. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. So how can you receive a person? Well, you welcome them, don't you? Bring them in,
yeah.
And so on. Well, it's by faith, as when we receive Jesus, it's faith in what he said, that he would come and dwell in us, and it's how we start our Christian life, by the Spirit at work, with the truth that he's revealed to us about Jesus. And so, we receive him by believing him, and trusting him, and what he says about himself. And he says, you receive Christ Jesus the Lord. So that's Jesus in his glory. He's the Messiah and Lord. And the word Lord there conveys his deity as well, as we'll see. So he is God, and we received him. And if you received him, he should have the last word in your life, shouldn't he? Because he's the... When we call him Lord, it means he says what goes. So we receive Christ Jesus the Lord, just like those Colossians did. And as a result of that, so, another therefore really, isn't it, yeah? So in this way, just as you started by trusting him, keep on doing it, is what he's talking about. Walk in him. Walk is a Hebrew way of thinking. What he's doing is he's using that Hebrew word to say, that's how you live your life now. Walking by faith. It's something active, it's got a direction and its purpose. You're not walking around in circles. Not like the Israelites in the wilderness. They were going around in circles for 40 years. You're supposed to be going in direction to the promised land, yeah? So, how can you walk? Well, one foot in front of the other, isn't it? That's how it comes. So, but he tells us, might just seem to sound a strange way of walking as he describes it now. You walk rooted and built in him and established in the faith. How can you walk when you're rooted? Sounds odd. Paul mixes these sort of metaphors, we could say, but we know what he means, don't we? That you start with a stable beginning. You're starting, and he's using an illustration of biology and building. When you're rooted in him, that means that's the unseen. The roots, you never see the roots, do you? But they're so important. That's the vital connection. It provides support, keeps the thing standing upright, and it provides stability. When the winds are blowing, the roots keep it straight. You know? And And also they supply all the nutrients that you need out of the soil for the plants. So that rooting idea is important, joined to Jesus. Now you don't see that bit, but you see what the effects of it is, built up in him. The building's the bit on top, isn't it? And that's the visible bit, I'd like to suggest. And he says you need to have a good building built on a solid foundation, established in the faith. So you're being built up into Jesus' likeness. And established in the faith. That's what you believe to begin with. And he's really going to tell them, stick with that. Whatever other people might try to suggest, you believe what you were taught from the beginning there. Mm-hmm. What you first believed is given to you. You were trusting in what he gave to you. The chap that came and shared the word of God with you. Just as you were taught. So you're going to be established, steady, rooted and built in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So what you were given from the beginning was the truth. That's what brought you to Jesus.
Yeah.
So it's essentially dropping a hint. You can't improve on it, and you don't need to. What you've got is what's right. The truth was what you had, abounding just as you were taught in these things. So there's no need for changes. So you follow the instructions that the Lord gave you. I've just got a little question for you. What's the difference between having heard something and learned it?
I haven't heard it, you just heard and it's gone.
It could go, couldn't it?
Yeah.
Just disappear again. I find that when I'm reading these days, you know, you read it 1 minute and think, what did I just read? Yeah. But James tells us, don't just be hearers of the word. How do you learn it? You do it. It's actually turning it into action that makes a difference. So, just as you were taught, we've learned something. I trust we've learned a few things as we've gone along with the Lord. More to learn, of course.
Mm.
Right. And just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving.
Mm.
Ah, well, are you thankful?
Yes.
Lots of thankfulness needed, and that's why I put in the song, Count Your Blessings. There's a lot to be thankful for. Show an appreciation for what we have and what we are promised in God's good time. Abounding in thanksgiving. Well, there's plenty to be miserable about in this world, isn't there?
Yeah.
Sorry? There's no need to look at the news to make yourself happy. You won't do it. But there's lots of things we can thank God for in the middle of all the strange things that are going on. Be thankful.
Yeah.
Being thankful for what he's done for us and what he's going to do, of course. So here comes the warning. This is what Paul's been, in a sense, building up to. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit.
Mm.
So there were dangers around for the Colossians, and it's a warning call dealing with the situation that Paul's been told about, of the dangers that are there in Colossae with the believers there. And these dangers are still around, of course. Be on your guard. And I put it this way, we're not to be suspicious about everyone and everything, you know. You can become a real cynic if you're not careful. But he does tell us, keep your eyes open. There are dangers out there. It's not all bad and evil, but there are dangers. So watch your step, basically. There are traps, he says, take you captive. That means to rob you of your freedom, effectively. You'll lose your real freedom. And how they do it is through philosophy and empty deceit. So that's the methods that they were employing in Colossae. And they're still at it. Empty philosophy, that's the ultra-smart human thinking. You know, we humans have improved now. We don't need the Bible because we're sophisticated,
yeah,
aren't we? Yes? That's one of the ways, the modern version of it anyway. So that human thinking is not much good when it comes to knowing about God and his ways. And then empty deceit. So deceit means they're big on promises, but very small on the delivery.
Yeah.
That's a lie, in other words. And he's saying is they'll be spinning lies. Where do the lies come from? The devil, of course, ultimately, he's the source of all lies. He generates them in people's heads. And so he's warning them about the dangers. We'll see more of it later on in the letter. The dangers that these Christians in Colossae are facing. And someone coming along and saying, "We, you know, it's okay as you are, but we've got a new and improved version for you." You know?
Mm-hmm.
Well, there aren't any new and improved versions of the Lord, I'm sure of that. So we don't need it. So Paul's warning them, watch out for this empty philosophy and empty deceit. And he says, this is how it works, according to human tradition. And I've called it the power of culture. You know, that's human traditions, how we've always done it, as it was, is now, and ever shall be, sort of thing, you know. That's the way we do things. And so-and-so says, you know, we look back at some big person who said something and think this is the ultimate. No, that's human tradition. And Jesus had to fight with that, with the Pharisees, of course. The tradition of the elders, as they called it. And some of it making God's word empty, of course. But it wasn't just the Jewish background, the cultures that we're in, you know. It's a real battle when you take the gospel into a new culture, how the culture fights back. So sharing the word of God to show them that it's something that's good for them is a hard thing. Human tradition can get in the way. And of course, human sources are just only human. They're not from God. So human wisdom won't get you too far. That's the point. So we don't want their philosophy and their lies that come from human tradition. Or, according to elemental spirits of the world, behind all this stuff that's anti-gospel and anti-Jesus is an even more sinister force at work. There's demonic activity. There are demons, you knew that, didn't you? And they're active. That's one of the great tricks the devil's done in our time and generation. He convinces people he doesn't exist so he can get away with anything. And Paul is warning these people that there is demonic activity out there putting ideas into people's minds. And it's the elemental spirits of the world, the way the world thinks, that godless society. I thought you might like that picture. It's a very good picture of superstitions, isn't it? Yeah. The cat's crossed his path and so he's looking at a coffin in his shadow. Yeah. So, there's demonic activity that can cause... And of course, in a pagan culture, people are dominated by the spirit world, in a sense. They're superstitious about everything.
Yeah.
And it's becoming more so in our society, isn't it? I notice there are more programs now about ghosts and stuff. Mm. We get more and more involved in occult stuff again because the gospel's being lost.
Yeah.
The influence of our faith in this society is waning, it seems. So we've got to share the good news with these poor souls. But this is what's going on, the demonic activity behind it all. And it's not according to Christ. So the Lord is to be the guide and the measure of what is right and good. And that brings us into freedom and then keeps us in it, of course. So we've got to live according to the way the Lord wants us to. Is that right?
That's right.
What he says is right. And therefore it's worth following. So avoid all this empty stuff. And then he goes to talk about why we should let Jesus be the one in control, because of who he is. And he says, for another reason, he keeps using logic, you notice, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Hope you've got that verse. That is an absolute solid definition of the deity of Jesus. Yeah? For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Right? So here's the reason that Jesus is the answer and the one that we follow. In his own person, he is fully God. He's God the Son. That's Jesus for you. Right? And he says, his fullness of his deity dwells bodily. He's God with us. He's here by his presence when he was walking on the earth and by his spirit now amongst us. But he came in a real physical body. And that's really important. What Paul is doing, he's doing something that makes a contrast with the early heresies that were around in those days, and they still find their place. Basically, they were saying that, it comes from a Greek idea, the spiritual is what is important, the physical is evil. They had this idea that there are sort of two creations, spiritual and physical. And so God, because he's good, could be involved in the dark, evil, physical. Well, Jesus became a real physical human being because he created it. He was good, of course. So there we are. That's the contrast that Paul's going to be making between this false teaching that sort of separates Jesus from the reality of the world in which we live. Yeah, so he's saying is, he is the living God manifested in his body here. You can't get any better than him. So don't try. That's what he's getting at. and you have been filled in him. So something's happened. You have been filled in him. The supply has been provided. Did you know you were empty to start with? Well, you've been filled now by Jesus. Yeah. And notice, it's an interesting phrase. He says you have been filled in him. I would have used the term by him. If you would, you that you've been filled by something, you've been filled in him. It's not just by him that we've been filled, but in our union with him, he's bigger than us in a sense. We're filled in him. Yeah. So it's like, you know, this great vat of water, silly illustration, but a great tank of water, and you come with your little bucket, and what you do is you dip your bucket in the water, and the tank fills you, and you're in the tank. So Jesus is bigger than the filling, but he's there, all of it, in that sense, yeah? So you have been filled in him. And he describes who he is. Who is the head of all rule and authority? So our union is with the one who is in charge of everything. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is the ruler over all things. As he said when he was about to go back to heaven, all authority in heaven and earth, they give to him. He's the ruler. So he is the Lord, and he's at the pinnacle, above all powers, superior to all others, and this is another answer that Paul is giving, as we'll see later on, that they had this idea about God was so far removed, and you know, he was in the spiritual, that you need some intermediaries. They had angels and things like this, you know. Well, he's saying is, you don't need that, you can go to the top, because we've got Jesus, he is the one. You don't need any in-betweens. He's there for us. So no intermediaries. He is the head of all rule and authority. But now you get some interesting comparisons here. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So he's going to talk about the benefits, the amazing benefits of our union with him. And of course you need to remember the context here. Paul is writing to Colossae. And Colossae was a Gentile area predominantly. I mean, there were Jews there, of course, as we see from later in the letter. But it was predominantly Gentile. And these were uncircumcised believers in Jesus, of course. And he uses this term circumcision. It goes back to the Old Testament, of course, where Abraham was given the sign, the covenant sign, of blessing to his faith. He was marked out as God's son, God's child. That was the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament, of course. But even there, Moses makes a point that circumcision wasn't just a physical thing. And he says this, it's not an outward physical operation that Paul's talking about, but an inward change of status and nature. Effectively, we'd use the word regeneration. That's what that circumcision of the heart's about. It's regeneration by the work of the Holy Spirit. He brings life into us. And Moses makes this point. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. So he's talking to the Israelites, who were not entirely cooperative, and saying it's not the outward thing that matters, it's the inside that counts. Get sorted with the Lord. And Ezekiel, as the prophet later on, speaks about the promise that will come in the new time, in the new covenant, when he talks in chapter 36. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. That's the heart of the new covenant in Jesus. That's what Jesus has done. In him you were circumcised. A change has occurred on the inside that's made us a new kind of person. We are the new creation, as he says in another letter, of course. So God's taken out the heart of stone and put a heart of flesh inside that feels. How good is your heart? Is it doing all right? Right? So that's what he's done. And the circumcision without hands, it's not human. This is God's spirit at work within us, of course. And he says, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So he's using this physical description of the body of flesh. But the word flesh can sometimes mean, and I'm sure it does mean here, that old sinful lifestyle. That's got to go. And into the bin is where it's got to go. In fact, he talks in Romans about putting it to death by the Spirit. So, putting off the body of flesh, you get a new kind of person that you are. And it's all performed by Jesus, by Christ within us. I am, and you are. If you put your faith in him, a new creation. So that's what he's done for us. Isn't it amazing?
Yeah.
And then he goes on to talk about how that is symbolized in baptism, having been buried with him in baptism. So in our union with Jesus, we symbolize in our baptism that we've been buried, just like he was. Something in us died with him, and so baptism symbolizes a burial, dead to the old ways. That's what the believer's baptism is about, isn't it?
Yeah.
With all that water, you know, we're not into sprinkling, we'll have plenty of water, and under the water is a burial. That's the point, yes? So, we're buried with him. Symbolically, baptism is a type of burial. But it's more than that, of course. Because in him, in which you were also raised with him, baptism also symbolizes our being raised to a new life in our union with him. As Jesus rose from the dead, literally, what he did for us becomes real in us, as is symbolized in baptism. So the baptism is an outward illustration, a commitment in that sense, but it's an outward illustration of what's happened on the inside. You died and you came alive with a new life. Right, so that's what that baptism is about, symbolizing our union with Jesus. And it was through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Because we trusted in the Lord, in all that he's done for us, we were dead to our old lives and alive to him. So it was through faith in the powerful working of God. So this wasn't simply a ritual. You know, in the early church, getting baptized was a sign of commitment and the faith that they already had. Of course, believer's baptism is what we call it, yes? And it's not simply a religious ritual that becomes real by faith. We put our trust in God's power that was shown in Jesus' resurrection. The powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, that's quite something, isn't it? That Jesus was raised from the dead. That's a tremendous demonstration of the supernatural power of God. So that's wonderful, isn't it? Yeah, Jesus rose from the dead. Hallelujah. Still alive, too. You knew that, didn't you? That's the power of God at work. And what God's power did in bringing Jesus back from the dead, the same power has been operating in me and you to make us alive to God. That's a fantastic thing, you know. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. So he's going to say by way of contrast, but this is the beginning of it. You, so he's talking to us, and them, of course. You, who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. So before we believed, we were dead. That's true. We weren't physically dead, otherwise we wouldn't be here today, of course. Right? But you were under the death sentence for sins. So if you were in the condemned cell, you were effectively dead, weren't you? That's one side of one way of seeing it. But you were physically dead. No, but you were spiritually dead. Because our godless nature was cut off from the life that we have with God. That's really, really important. We were spiritually dead. That's what he's on about. Dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. And I want to just bring that point home by taking you back to the Garden of Eden, right at the beginning, when God created the man, Adam, and he gave him one command, that's all, one command. You can have anything you like, but don't eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden. Mm-hmm. Yeah? Right? But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, there's two remarkable things about that. Yeah? Number one is, God says to him, not if you eat of it, but on the day that you eat of it. In other words, God knows he's going to do it. Yes, and that's the beginning of the story of the Bible, that human beings have messed it up, and God's going to deal with it by sending a Redeemer. That's the story. Yeah, but God knows what's going to happen. Yeah, but he says, on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, if you read Genesis chapter 5, how long did how long did Adam live? Hundreds of years. Right? So, on the day that he ate of it, did he die?
No. He died inside.
He died inside. The relationship was gone, wasn't it, with God? Broken. Yes. He died spiritually, and we've inherited that from him, of course. We're dead in our transgressions and sins, in the uncircumcision of our flesh, cut off from God altogether. So, that was, but now, God made you, he's talking about the Colossians, but we are included as we believe him. God made you alive together with him. So God, in his grace and mercy, has acted on our behalf. God did it. He made you alive. Have you noticed? You can't make dead things live. You need the power of God to do that.
Yeah.
It's not us. God made us alive, and by his grace he's done that for us. But notice how he says, it's in union, he made you alive together with him. He says we join to Jesus, the life of Jesus becomes our life. We live with him. Without him there can be no life. That's important, yeah? Without Jesus, we're dead in that sense. We need life from the Lord himself. And he made us alive, having forgiven us all our trespasses. That's one of the wonderful consequences of his saving work, isn't it? Made us alive, but alive because we've been now set free from our sins. Yeah? And I like that. Having forgiven all our trespasses. Yeah? All of them. In fact, I'd like to add, in fact, sin in all its forms. There are three ways of describing sin. Yeah? There's the sins of commission, that's trespass. You've done something beyond what you should have done.
Yeah.
That's trespass, isn't it? There's sins of omission. I should have, but I didn't.
Mm.
Right. And then there's the sin of corruption that affects the way we think and the way we see and then produces all these actions and or not actions. Yeah? So there's the different types of sin in effect, but it's all horrible stuff. And it's all forgiven. Because when you're justified in Christ's righteousness, mm-hmm. what does justified mean? Clean sheet.
Yeah.
Forgiven.
Mm.
Accepted. Yes. It's the judges. That's what it's a court of law term. The judge's verdict, not guilty. Because you're not guilty, because you're in the righteousness of Jesus. Isn't that amazing, eh? So our past, our present and our future, sins are dealt with and our future is certain with Jesus. Isn't that amazing, eh? Well, having forgiven all our trespasses, they're gone. And he did it this way, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. So he's using the terms of debt, what we owed to God. And we owed a great deal. Yes, we've inherited a lot from Adam, but we managed to add to our list ourselves, haven't we, as well? So we have a great record of debt, and the broken law demands the payment of the debt. Interesting how the law testifies to Jesus' righteousness, but it testifies against us for our unrighteousness. So there's that debt there, and he says he cancelled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. There's a righteous demand that sin has to be dealt with. So how could God simply cancel the debt? Because you can't, can you? You can't just write a debt off, somebody's got to pay. Well, how did he do it? Well, he tells us in the next part of the verse. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. So the crime sheet, this is a fact of Roman executions, the crime sheet was nailed to the criminal's cross, stating the reason for his execution. They put a charge on the cross to say, hey, this is why this guy's been executed. Of course, the Romans did it as a warning to people. You read the sign and thought, oh, I shouldn't do that then.
Yeah.
But Jesus had a sign written over him, didn't he?
Yeah.
That's what Pilate put up. Mm. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Well, yeah. That wasn't a crime. That was the truth.
Yeah.
Well, that was Pilate unwittingly making a wonderful declaration, of course. But I want to suggest this, because this is what Paul is saying here, is there was a real but invisible notice of debt under Jesus' indictment, King of the Jews. So under that top one, there's another list with your sins and mine on it. And he nailed it to the cross. That's the penalty. And the cross says it's being paid by the person on it. So Jesus paid the debt, the penalty for your sin. He nailed it to the cross. And it's when it's nailed to the cross, that's where he's going to stay. It's dealt with. Okay? And in effect, as a result of that, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. So another effect of the saving work was that he took away the power that Satan, death and sin held over us. Yeah, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities. So just a little thought I picked up from some commentary. Against the believer, what weapons do demonic spirits have now? Well, they are disarmed, except for their ability to deceive and create fear. These are effective weapons that are not tangible weapons at all. Demonic spirits only have power towards us that we grant them by believing their lies. That's what Paul's warning them about. Don't take in, be taken in by the lies. Yeah. The weapons are in our hands, not theirs, and one day we'll see how afraid they were of us. Yeah. So Jesus has disarmed the rulers and the authorities. There's a lovely, I've said it before some time ago, by a man called Christmas Evans. I believe it, that's his name was. What a great name for a Welsh preacher, wasn't it? Christmas Evans. And he describes how Satan and his minions came to the cross gleefully, seeing Jesus being put to death. And they got their weapons and they thrust them into Jesus. And he says, as they thrust them into Jesus, they were really malicious. And then they wanted to pull them out, but they couldn't. They stuck. They lost their weapons as they pierced Jesus. And so he disarmed them by taking on our sin. Amazing. So he's broken the power of Satan, death and sin held over us. And he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Or in the cross is another way of reading that. He showed their claims are now false. He put them to shame. They're now weak and useless. And it's a shame. Put them to shame for everybody to see. And there's a lovely bit in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Yes. If they had known what would happen on the cross, they would never have crucified Jesus. They were defeating themselves and they didn't even know it. So he put them to shame. Right, that's why it seems a real contrast, isn't it? The cross is the height of suffering and terrible things that happened to Jesus. And yet it's considered the great glory of Jesus. Yeah, in Philippians, isn't it? He says, because he gave himself even to death on the cross, therefore God has exalted him to the highest place. That's wonderful. So he put them to shame through going through the worst of shame, in a sense. Jesus.
Would Jesus actually have forgiven those people that nailed him to the cross?
Well, he asked Father to forgive those that nailed him to the cross. But we're talking about the powers, the demonic powers and authorities here. He put them to shame. Yes. Yeah, but Jesus prayed, didn't he, about the crowd, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So he put them to shame by triumphing over them in him. So that word triumph is an important word that Paul is using, and they would be familiar with this in the Roman context. The triumph, I've just said, the triumph of Jesus is his loud victory cry. It is finished. And that's quite something remarkable. You know, crucified people don't go out with a shout, do they?
No.
Normally. They're too exhausted. Yeah? But Jesus died with a loud cry. Yes. So he cried out, it is finished. There's a miracle in itself. Yeah? And it's in and through our Lord Jesus Christ that they were defeated. Right? So he triumphed over them in him, in Jesus and in his cross. So I've just got this as an illustration. He's using that word triumph in a Roman setting. The public spectacle of defeated demonic spirits makes their defeat all the more humiliating. We can all point at the cross and say, That's where you're lost. Yeah? Mm-hmm. Right. And so this is a reference to a Roman victory parade. When a general had been in a great battle and won some great victory and got lots of loot and captives, when they got back to Rome, they had this grand parade through the city, you know, and everybody's out to praise them and applaud them. And the general comes at the front and all these soldiers behind him, and tagging on behind are all the loot that they've got, and at the miserable end of it all are the prisoners. They're going to be executed. Yeah, but all these miserable lot are dragged along behind at the end, yeah? And basically, he's saying is that Jesus, in his victory on the cross, has got all this lot behind, tagged along, to bring them to destruction. So, it's a victory march that Jesus has made in his triumph at the cross. That's the idea of it, isn't it? So, he triumphed over them in Jesus and in the cross. Praise his name. And so, finally, he is the King of Kings. And there's a bit in Revelation I thought was worth repeating. They will make war on the Lamb. That's the enemies of God and Satan and his spouses and so on. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. So he's not on his own. Wonderful. He didn't do it for his own benefit. He did it for yours and mine. Isn't that amazing? That he's worth worshipping as King of Kings, is he not? So that's what we're going to sing in a moment, yeah? King of Kings, Majesty. Let's pray. Lord, we bless and praise your name. Lord, that through what you did at the cross for us, we can know the triumph over sin and all those things that go with it, Lord. We bless you for the victory that is ours in our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, not to be taken in by lesser things that come sounding great, but Lord, really have got nothing to compare with, to compare to you. We just bless you, Lord. You are the great and living God. And Lord, in you we can know all that we need to have for our life in this world and eternity to come. We bless you, Lord. You've made us new. You've made us alive. Lord, you've changed us. And Lord, we thank you for that change. And we pray, Holy Spirit, as you're continuing that work within us, Lord, help us to glorify our God and Saviour. Father, we're grateful for all that you've accomplished through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing grace. Lord, we didn't deserve it. We couldn't do it ourselves. Lord, you've done for us what was impossible for us to achieve. Thank you, Lord. In him we live and believe. And Lord, rejoice in your grace. Lord, help us to abound in joyfulness and thankfulness for all you've done for us. In Jesus' name.
Yes, thank
Amen.
You.
Thank you.